A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on August 14, 1988, in the series Faith's Foundation, entitled The Creation of a People, Covenant and Law. The scripture readings are Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 through 9, chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, and chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, and Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, and 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. The texts for the sermon are Exodus 6, verses 2 through 4, and chapter 19, verses 4 through 5, and Romans 13, verse 10. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
The words which I just read, I hope, rang in your mind in connection with the words that I read in the Old Testament lesson for Peter's statement to the church in the first century. You are a holy nation, God's own people, a royal priesthood. Those designations which Peter applies to the whole church are precisely the designations that God applied to that people, Israel, whom God created in the Exodus. In the Exodus from Egypt, God created a people. God created a people stemming from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That line, stemming from Abraham, blossomed into a mighty multitude of people. And that multitude of people God delivered from the bondage of Egypt. God brought them to freedom. God established them in a land. And through that people, God would now bring God's light and grace to bear on all the world. And the words addressed to Israel, its special privilege and function and responsibility, are precisely the words that Peter addresses to the church. And so this morning, as we see in the biblical narrative the creation of the people Israel, I hope that we'll hear it as God's word to us as well. For that which was true of Israel as a special people, a special possession, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that which was true of them is true of us as well. The series began a few weeks ago in which I suggested to you that the very heart and center of the Old Testament story was the story of the Exodus. The very heart of Israel's story was God's deliverance of that nation from the bondage of Egypt. If you said to a Jew, "What is salvation?" the Jew would have responded, "God delivered us from Egypt's bondage and set us free and put us in our own land." That's the heart of the Old Testament story. And I suggested that we could set up concentric circles with that as the bullseye, the Exodus from Egypt. The first concentric circle would comprise Genesis 12 through 50, patriarchal history, the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And in setting the patriarchal history as an introduction to its own specific history, Israel was saying, we are connected, we have roots, and what happened in the Exodus was not some capricious act of a capricious God, but was the gracious act of a faithful God who had promised our fathers that they would be established in a land. And so Israel's specific history, centering in the Exodus, had a prelude in the story of the patriarchs by which Israel said, we are connected back in the faithfulness of God to that initiating call to Abraham. But Israel was not satisfied simply to trace its immediate lineage back through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Because when Israel said God, Israel was serious. Israel meant God. And to speak of God is to speak of the source of all being, to speak of the ultimate power, to speak of the one infinite, eternal being who is responsible for all that is. Israel was saying, the God who freed us from Egypt is not just our tribal deity, not just one God among many gods. Israel lived in a polytheistic environment where nations had their own gods, tribes had their own gods, many gods. And the battles of nations were seen as the battles of gods, and whoever won apparently was serving the dominant God. Israel said no to that. Israel said, the God who moved into the arena of history, who set us free, this God is God alone. This is the God that spoke to our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this God is the God who in the beginning spoke and called all things into being. This is none other than the creator of the heavens and the earth and the creator of all humankind. And so the first 11 chapters were appended to the story of the patriarchs in order to connect the patriarchs to the whole of humanity, because Abraham's genealogy flows out of those first 11 chapters. Abraham was one of the mass of humanity, one out of the totality of humankind, who was chosen by God, from whom came the line that became Israel. And so in the biblical scheme of things, the central redemptive experience of the Old Testament is connected through its past to the ultimate beginning and to the one Creator God whom Israel came to know as a gracious Redeemer and Savior. So, if you take the Exodus as the bullseye, the next concentric circle, Genesis 12 to 50, patriarchal history, and then the next concentric circle, Genesis 1 to 11, universal history, or that universal connectedness, you'll see that the tendency of the biblical revelation was to connect the specific experience of salvation with the totality of things, with the one true God. There was, in other words, a movement backwards toward universality, because when Israel said God, it was serious about saying God, the only God, the one who spoke and called everything into being. If you take that target, that bullseye with its concentric circles, and if you put your fist in the bullseye and it gives a little bit, it'll become a cone, a megaphone, you know, one of these, broadening out. Well, we're right at the mouthpiece now, right at the center, the Exodus. And as the cone broadens out, you've got patriarchal history. And as it reaches to its limit, you have universal history. Because what happened at the heart of the Old Testament story was connected with the farthest reaches of reality with the Creator God. And if you take that megaphone and let it go backwards to Genesis 1, then let's make another megaphone and send it this way. And from the heart of the Old Testament redemptive event in the Exodus, you move through Israel until finally it comes down to one person, Jesus. And then it broadens out again into the church and into the world. And in this series, I have been bringing you back and forth between Genesis and Revelation, because the whole impetus of the Bible is to connect that special grace of God with His special people to the totality of reality, backwards to creation and forwards to consummation. And it is so very important for us who find ourselves on that line of God's intensive activity, God's special revealing, that special line of grace. It is so important for us to see that what was true of Israel is true of us, that we are a special people, that we are called to be a royal priesthood, priests minister on behalf of the rest, a holy nation, an exemplary people who are light to the nations in order that salvation may go to earth's farthest bounds. And it is no accident that the Bible begins with the image of the garden and concludes with the image of the city, and that it is as universal here as it is universal there. And in the meantime, we are on the line with the hand of God upon us, saying, you are special. Now, that's old hat, isn't it? I mean, we've always known in the church that we're a little special. Well, aren't we a little special? We've always felt pretty good about ourselves. It may be of grace, but then if you look close, we're kind of like Ford. The closer you look, the better they look. The closer you look, the better we look. We tend to turn grace up on its head, and very subtly, unconsciously, we become a special people, which means God's favorite people, and a little pride sneaks in, and then a little self-righteousness, and then pretty soon the very people for whom we exist, those who are not of us, can't stand us. Because when we are honest, there's much about us that we can't stand ourselves. Our moral superiority, our self-righteousness, our kind of self-satisfaction in being God's special people. And in allowing that to happen, we turn the whole biblical story on its head. We miss the universal impetus of the grace of God. We miss the grandeur of the sweep of the divine plan. We're satisfied with this cozy little special relationship that we have going, and we have the idea of being called out of the world while the world goes to hell. So what? We've got something going with God, by golly. And I know that I've been belaboring this point week after week, but To be very honest with you, the more I reflect and the more I study and the more I wrestle with this, the more I am convinced that it is just as simple as God said through Moses to Israel and Peter said to the church, you are a special people, God's special possession, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Not because God plays favorites. Not because God is partial. Not because God was satisfied out of the barrenness and the hopelessness of the human situation to snatch a few brands from the burning to have at least a few folk. Much rather that God chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Israel and Jesus and the church in order that God's light and life might flow to earth's farthest bound, in order that the Creator might reclaim a creation gone awry, and that the Creator ultimately might bring creation to consummation. Well, that's what the heart of the Old Testament story is all about. God calls Moses. He says, hey, Moses, go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Moses says, who are you? He says, I am Yahweh. A form of the verb to be in Hebrew. The Hebrew language is very interesting. I've long since lost all facility with it, but I do remember that its verbal forms are such that that form can be I am who I am, or I will be who I will be, or I will be there. God says to Moses, now I revealed myself to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and I entered into covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But Abraham and Isaac and Jacob didn't know what you're going to know. You're going to know me as Yahweh, the God who was there, the God of covenant, the God of gracious salvation. You go to my people and you tell them that if they will be faithful to my covenant, I will make them my special possession. And he goes, and of course they're broken in spirit through the hardship of their slavery, and they can't hear, and Pharaoh won't do it. But finally the biblical story says God will do what God will do, and Israel is set free, and they're on the way, and now they're at Sinai. God comes again to Moses in this marvelous imagery. He says, remind the people what I did to Pharaoh. Remind the people that I'm God. I'm God. Pharaoh is the mightiest monarch on earth, and Egypt is the greatest civilization in existence. But remind my people, my slave people, this motley people that had no claim on me, remind them what I did. And now you're here, and now say to them, you are my special possession, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Then, graciously, God gives them the law. Because God says, I want you to be happy. And this is the way of life. I wish we had another word for law. Law, in our parlance, has a kind of negative, heavy tone to it. The Hebrew word is Torah. And Torah was far beyond legal prescriptions. Torah meant way of life. Israel celebrated Torah as the greatest gift of God. Israel understood God's life-giving path as Torah. And obviously, God is not entering into a a kind of legal contract with Israel. The opening statement of the Torah is, I am the Lord your God that delivered you from Egypt, from the house of bondage. Pure grace, you see. I am your Redeemer God. All is of grace, all is of gift. Now let me help you to find the way of life in order that your concrete life might be exemplary. In order that your concrete existence as a people might be a light to all nations, a beacon. One of the great themes of the Old Testament is the exaltation of Mount Zion. When all nations would flow to Mount Zion in order to be instructed in the law and to find life and to find God. That's a great Old Testament image. God says, tell my people, remind them how I bore them on eagle's wings and brought them to myself. Isn't that a marvelous image? Remind them how I bore them on eagle's wings and brought them to myself. My people. The people to whom I'm showing my heart. People to whom I'm revealing my grace. Tell them I want to live in the intimacy of relationship, covenant relationship with my people. Covenant is more than contract. You could have a contract with legal prescriptions. If you have a condominium and I want to rent it, we could write up a lease and it could have certain conditions and the monthly rent, and we could agree to that, and I could fulfill those conditions and you could be satisfied, and it would have nothing to do with you and me personally. But not if we were to be joined in covenant relationship. Yesterday in this place, I joined a young man and a young woman in marriage. And I reminded them that they got each other holy. That is W-H-O-L-L-Y. They got all there was of each other. They got all the beautiful things about each other and all the warts. All the strengths and all the weaknesses. You get the whole package. The traditional marriage vows have lasted so long because they say it so well. I mean, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, for sickness, and for health. I mean, for all of this, Lord. I mean, it covers it like a blanket. Some would say a shroud. I mean, that's it. Covenant relationship is the intimacy of personal relationship with total commitment, total involvement, total engagement, nothing left out. God says, I'll be a God to you. You'll be my people. It's the heart of the covenant. And this is the way to find happiness. No other gods before me, etc., etc. Jesus summarized all of it when asked by saying, all God expects is that you love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Neighbor as yourself. And Paul said, whatever commandments there are, it's summed up in this, love does no harm to the neighbor. And Peter said to the church, you're in the same spot as Israel. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special possession. The old King James translation used God's peculiar people. Now there was probably a kind of an insight there because God's people have been peculiar often enough. But it didn't mean peculiar, funny, odd. It meant peculiar in the sense of the very special treasure of God. Why? Because you've got such important work to do. To be a light to the nations. I attended a spectacle yesterday in which there were thousands and thousands of people, thousands of boats in this metropolis, kind of the sea center of the world. You could walk on water across the channel yesterday with no faith whatsoever and not get wet. And I have to admit, as I looked at this flotilla of thousands of boats, massive humanity, I thought, what would I preach if I could preach to all these people? Get my megaphone out. Well, I thought I couldn't preach this sermon. You can't just go anywhere preaching this sermon. I couldn't take the text, you are a special people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. I couldn't take a text like that and apply it to a mass audience. It's not true. This is a word for the church. This is a word for the people of God. But then I thought to myself, scattered amongst these thousands is the church. Here you're all gathered. There you all disperse. And then I wondered whether there was anything distinctive about us in dispersal. Jesus said, you're the light of the world. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. But he also said, if the salt has lost its savor, pity the world. You see, we've gotten the idea of specialness. We've gotten that through our heads. So well that we've lost the universality of the impetus of grace. But I'm not sure that we've heard with joy that call to be the priesthood of the world. Praying for the rest, living for the rest, serving the rest, caring about the rest, in order that somehow or other, sometime, someday, some way, the light of salvation might reach earth's farthest bounds. And if we began this series in Genesis and often ended up in Revelation, let me not disappoint you. For that opening statement of the vision of Jesus to John about the things that would be, about the last things. The salutation, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come and so forth, to him who loved us and freed us from our sins with his life blood, who made us a royal house to serve as the priests of his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and so forth and so on. And the Alpha and the Omega and the throne and the vision of God and the Lamb and the elders and the four living creatures and the angels, thousands and thousands and myriads singing, Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Do you realize? You are a people living on a very thin thread woven into the tapestry of history. In order to bring about that day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. Wow. God must be serious. Maybe that's why Abraham went through such a severe test. God is serious. What joy